Good morning. You know, I'm not going to respond. I'm going to do right. It's good to see you here this morning. It's good to see the smiling faces. Great to participate in and to hear and see all the wonderful fellowship that takes place. You know, it's wonderful to be God's family, is it not? You know, this week we continue our examination of a very important and yet often misunderstood subject of divorce and remarriage. Last week we saw the plain teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who created marriage in the very beginning, what He said marriage was to be, and the one exception that He gave for divorce and remarriage. In Matthew 19, that clear teaching was that from the very beginning, He says that God did not, even up to that point in time, did not want to allow for divorce at all. And it was not until the law of Moses that God, because of the hardness of men's hearts, Jesus said, would allow the one exception that He gave. And then He goes on to explain that exception as it's based in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1, that exception being adultery or sexual immorality. He states that the only reason that a person can divorce their spouse and to remarry is for that one reason. God joins husbands and wives together, and because God does the joining, then only God can do the separating. We cannot, when He says, "What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder," that is not Him saying, "Let's not do that, folks." That's Him saying, "You can't do that, folks." Because what God has joined together, only He ultimately can put asunder. God, and He will only put that asunder, He will only separate that when one meets God's criteria for separating one such marriage or one such two individuals that have been made one. I told you last week that it is said that there are 8 major positions on divorce and remarriage in the Lord's church today. We also understand that only one of these teachings can be accurate. Not 8 of them, not 4 of them, not 2 of them, but only one is right, because we live in a reality of one truth. And to follow that which is false, whether ignorantly or knowingly, is going to be sin. And to do those things which are in contradiction to God's will is obviously sin and will lead a person to be lost. It is important that we know the truth. It is important that we know the truth because souls are at stake. You know, such stakes are more important than a person getting the opportunity to remarry. Such stakes are more important than having someone be happy with us or like what we have to say. Their souls are just too important not to tell the truth. I want us to consider today some of the false teaching that exists in the Lord's church in regards to divorce and remarriage. We're going to look at 3. We're not going to look at all 8. We're going to be pressed to look at 3. But we're going to look at 3 this morning. And the first one we're going to look at is that Jesus' commands here in Matthew chapter 19 only apply to Christians. Now, I begin with this one, and we're going to spend a good deal of our time on this one because this is one of the most prevalent teachings that we have going around the Lord's fellowship today. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, the Lord stated, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way." Now, "from the beginning it has not been this way" is a very important statement by Jesus in regards to marriage. This passage employs the perfect tense, which emphasizes the permanence of the divine idea. And the verb in the perfect tense indicates the continuance of past actions or its results down to that very moment in time that it is being spoken. In other words, Jesus Christ is saying, notwithstanding the permission given to Moses, such was not from the beginning till this very moment that I am speaking. And the original law of marriage had never been abrogated, never been superseded, but continued to be enforced even up until the time that Jesus Christ spoke there to those Jews in Matthew 19. In His great prayer, the night before He died, Jesus said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, and that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. That's John chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. This is in complete harmony with Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 28, that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. While Christians are the only group that recognize the supreme authority of Jesus Christ and live according to it, he is nonetheless head over all things. He is Lord of lords. He is King of kings to all mankind. He is sovereign of the entire universe. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 through 23 state, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." All things and all flesh are in subjection to his authority, including the church, but all men as well. In addition, if the world outside the Lord's church, those people that are alien sinners, if the world is not accountable or amenable to the law of God, then one must explain how anyone can sin. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 makes clear that sin is the transgression of the law. If you cannot transgress the law, then you cannot sin. You must be accountable to a law in order to transgress it. Paul stated in Romans chapter 4 and verse 15 that where there is no law, there is no transgression. Jesus stated in John chapter 12 and verse 48 that he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Surely we cannot expect the righteous judge of all the earth to judge the alien non-Christian of the world by laws that he was not amenable to. Laws that did not apply to him somehow. Some say that the only law for the non-Christian is the law to obey the gospel, to believe, to repent, to be baptized for the remission of their sins. And yet James chapter 2 and verse 10 and Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3 make it clear that if you are amenable to one point of the law, you're amenable to all of it. And you can't pick and choose what parts you want to be applicable to you or not applicable to you. And this was teaching in regards to those Jewish Christians that had decided that they wanted to keep certain parts of the Mosaic Law and make them a part of Christianity. And the point was, if you keep even one point of the old law, you have to be keeping all of it. And so if baptism being a Christian, part of the Christian law, or repentance, or even faith in Jesus Christ, all Christian laws, if they have to keep those, they have to keep all. Because they would be applicable, they would be amenable to all. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9 as well, we read Jesus saying, "And I say unto you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Now the word there, whoever, is the word hos in the Greek. And it is a relative pronoun, usually rendered he that. But when joined with the particle and, it becomes whosoever or whoever. And this combination is universal in its nature and is also seen in Mark 3:29. But whosoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not have forgiveness or cannot or never has forgiveness, rather. The words whoever and whosoever are universal in their nature and are not simply referring to a small group of people that have given their lives to the Lord. Jesus states as well in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, the sister text to Matthew 19, 9, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery." Now that everyone there is the Greek word pos. And that word is defined as each, every, any, all, the whole, everyone, all things, everything, collectively, some of all types. But I guarantee you the next verse I read to you, which has pos in it, you're going to tell me that it's universal. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever," that's pos, "believes on him, should not perish but have everlasting life. It's universal in every place that it's seen. This word is found 1,410 times in the New Testament and is translated all 888 times. It's translated every 172 times and every 141 times. And the only time that this word is not universal is when it is limited in the text. For example, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, Peter says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." Therefore let all, the all is the word pause there, all the house of Israel. The house of Israel limits it, doesn't it? It's not all the world, but he's letting know a specific group of people, but every one of that specific group is to know. Now, we look to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32, and those texts do not limit the universality of this word. In addition, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12 plainly and clearly illustrates the accountability to the law regarding divorce and remarriage before one becomes a Christian. It reads, beginning with verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Then verse 11 says, "Such were some of you." Well, when were they that, Paul? He says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed." What? Washed in the baptism. So we're talking about before they were baptized. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God." Paul is telling them that prior to their conversions, some of those people there at the church of Corinth had been adulterers. Adultery is the sexual violation of the marriage vow. You cannot commit adultery against your marriage unless you are amenable to God's law that designates such behavior as sin. The implication of Paul's statement is that they were considered married and that their marriages had the same expectations in regards to God's law, that which was from the beginning, that which he said from the beginning it was not this way in regards to divorce, that which was from the beginning it had the same, had to meet the same criteria. For the Christian who gets married, they have to meet the same criteria as the two people who have never opened their Bibles when they get married, what they have to meet in regards to God's laws. Those that commit such sins, Paul says very plainly, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't get any plainer. But we must also be consistent in our beliefs. If we believe that the marriage of individuals outside the church is not amenable to the law of Christ, we provide strength to the argument in favor of homosexual marriage. If marriage outside of the believers in Christ does not matter, I ask you why we're opposing homosexual marriage if it doesn't matter. If what they do has no bearing or no meaning in regards to God, why do we fight it? Why do we say it's wrong? If it doesn't apply to them, if it has nothing to do with the world, then you're wrong when you say a homosexual is wrong for getting married. Because you're saying in one place it has no meaning out there in the world, in another place you're telling people they're wrong for doing something that obviously you said in another place they're not amenable to. We need to be consistent, folks. We can't have, I want it over here and I want it over there. I want to pick and choose, like we talked about this morning in class, where one moment the two or three witnesses fit what the Pharisees wanted, but at the trial of Jesus Christ, the two or three witnesses didn't, so they just decided to ignore it. But you can't ignore such things. Something is missing in this reasoning. All we need to say is that it's okay for homosexuals to get married just as long as they don't become Christians, right? That's what we say. By implication. You know, that would at least match what some are stating to believe. Because that is the logical end of such a belief. This is the danger of changing God's will to meet our likes and to meet our desires. It is clear that all men are amenable to the law of Christ found in the New Testament. Therefore, the teachings regarding divorce and remarriage in Matthew chapter 19 apply as much to the alien sinner as they do to the child of God. We must understand that if a marriage is not scriptural in the world, a person can never become a child of God without repenting of that sin. We need to make this clear. We need to make this plain. There needs to be no misunderstanding here. Repentance implies the cessation of such behavior. Does not mean I say I'm sorry and I go back to doing it like we did when we were kids, right? It means a mental determination to go in another direction, to change our behavior, to change whatever action or activity is wrong in order to comply with the words of Jesus Christ. You cannot repent and continue in sin. Such would not be repentance because you would not be going in a different direction. You're still on the same old path. And as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul stated that adulterers cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There is no ambiguity in Paul's statement. According to Acts 2:38, a person must repent and be baptized. And since repentance and baptism have equal power in that statement, if you don't repent, baptism's a mute issue. You did not obey the commands of God. And remission of sins is not an option, because both have to be completed for the final result to be obtained. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for to bring about the remission of your sins. Being baptized in water doesn't change what sin is. It washes it away, but sin remains the same. If it is adultery before baptism, it is adultery after baptism. Because baptism doesn't change what a sin is. Does it change that you're married still? Does it change that you can't have her because she's another man's wife, as we talked about last week with John the Baptist? It amazes me how this teaching began in the 70s with James Bell's book on the subject. And that book has been biblically refuted in every way imaginable. It has been shown to be wrong in every possible way you can think of. And yet his teachings continue to be brought up within the brotherhood. It's like Satan's old soup. He just keeps warming it up and passing it out, and people still take it, not realizing that he's feeding them poison. We need to know what's in the bowl before we say these things. Second of all, we see that after a person is divorced, we see people say that after a person is divorced unscripturally, if their spouse remarries, then they are free to remarry due to the adultery of their spouse in that remarriage. Now, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9 has three verbs in it. It has divorce, it has marries, and it has commits adultery. Those are the three verbs in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. In the first two instances, divorce and marries are our verbs in the aorist tense. This is a single action. This is a singular event. And Jesus is talking about the moment of divorce. Therefore, if one does not divorce their spouse for the reason of adultery, they are not free to remarry. It is at that point that we're talking about, that a person divorces their spouse, that one-time event. It does not matter it does not matter who does the divorcing, or it does matter, rather, who does the divorcing, and it certainly matters for what reason one does it. Because that's what Jesus says. If you divorce your spouse except for the reason of adultery or sexual immorality, then you commit adultery. You know, the exception is only available at the point or event of divorce. It cannot be obtained, according to the text, at a later date. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 18, our Lord says, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." See, the text makes it clear that both commit adultery in this case if they remarry having divorced for the wrong reason. It doesn't matter that one has remarried and then the other one remarries. If one remarries, that they commit adultery. If the other one remarries, they commit adultery. Both are not free to remarry in that such a case. So this text is clear that both commit adultery in such cases, even if they remarry sometime after the divorce. And last of all this morning, some say that Paul allowed for divorce for more reasons than the Lord allowed. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is the text that people use erroneously to advocate such a position. A person cannot fully understand the implications of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 until they understand some of the philosophical ideas that were floating around the church at Corinth there in the first century that were permeating the minds of these brethren. Being in the city of Corinth, they were heavily Greek, right in the center of all that was going on in Greece. They were heavily influenced by Greek philosophy and ideas. And after becoming Christians, they had a hard time getting rid of this baggage. They brought this into Christianity with them, and they had some problems with these things. And as happened with the Jews, they began to try to mingle their backgrounds or this baggage with Christianity itself. We see another Greek problem happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where they don't want to believe in the resurrection. If you remember in Acts 17, when Paul spoke to the Areopagites on Mars Hill, the point at which they said that's not logical is when he mentioned the resurrection of the dead, right? The Greeks found that illogical. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see that the Greeks there at Corinth were having trouble thinking of the resurrection. It was illogical to them. Well, some in Greek culture taught that sexual relations were basically evil. They advocated celibacy in people's lives. Therefore, if one wanted to be pure and holy, as they saw it, before God, he would refrain altogether from sexual activity. Now, we see Paul responding to questions that had been asked. In verse 1, it says, concerning the things which you wrote me. So, he's responding to specific things that were asked to him in a letter to him. Now, it would appear that one of these questions would have to do and address with this belief of celibacy. He tells them not to practice celibacy within their marriage, except for short periods when they devote themselves wholly to God, in verse 5. I love Brother Sapp's answer to this question with how long this could go. He said, well, it sounds a lot like fasting, maybe as long as you go without eating. I don't know if I think he was kind of joking there. But flowing from that same Greek belief would be the thought that one should not marry at all. And Paul addresses such a belief system by stating that it's not wrong to marry in any way, verse 9 and verse 28. His only reservation is found in verses 26 and 29 and 30, where he says, due to this present distress, people will distort this and they say, see, Paul said you shouldn't get married. Now, that ain't what he said. He said, in this present distress, understanding that they were undergoing persecution, Paul, having been a persecutor, knew that one of the best ways to turn a husband against Christ is to torture his wife. And so he said, in this present distress, it might be best to remain unmarried. Such would make faithful Christianity very difficult. The heart of our text, though, would have to deal with another belief stemming from these Greek teachings, in that should a Christian separate from their spouse and live a celibate life? Paul makes clear that they should not separate and continues to make the same point to those who are married to unbelievers. Now, understanding these mindsets that are present at the church at Corinth should help us begin our study in verse 10. Paul addresses the married as a whole. The text says, but to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. You know, this teaching applies to all those that Paul is writing to. When he says, not I, but the Lord, he's just simply saying, this isn't anything new. I'm just telling you exactly what the Lord has already said. I'm just reiterating some of the Lord's teaching. We're going to see a kind of change in that phraseology in just a moment. He's simply stating those things that are mentioned even in Matthew chapter 19 in principle. Jesus' teaching went back to the beginning and is universally applied, and Paul is now applying it to this situation. To the married, he says to not leave your spouse in verses 10 through 11. This is not dealing with abandonment or separation. This statement is dealing with divorce. This is not just having a separation. This is dealing in divorce. If divorce does take place, Paul says that there are only two options in verse 11. He says, remain unmarried. This statement further clarifies that we are dealing with divorce in this text because the separated people are still considered married. This phrase refers back to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 12 to those that will have to make themselves or have made themselves or been made by someone, a eunuch. And second, your only other option to remaining unmarried is to be reconciled to your spouse. One can return to their spouse whom God still considers them to be joined, just like Herodias and Philip. These are the only two options that conform to the teachings of Jesus in the gospel accounts. Next, Paul narrows down his focus to a specific group within the overall married group. And these are married couples where one believes and one is not a believer. And he begins in verse 12 by saying, but to the rest I say, I say not the Lord. Now we must not get ahead of ourselves and think that Paul has now suddenly decided, let me just give you my opinion. Let me tell you what, the Bible doesn't have anybody's opinion in it except God's, okay? All Scripture is given by inspiration, and therefore all opinions in the Bible, all teaching in the Bible is from God. Paul is not saying that at all. He's saying here, I am now going to address something that the Lord did not specifically address in His teaching. Now, Paul's speaking by the Holy Spirit, so it's still Jesus Christ speaking. But he's saying in reference to what Jesus was dealing with in Matthew 19 or all the texts that He dealt with, He was not dealing with believers and unbelievers together. He said, let me give application to the Lord's teaching in regards to this. Paul then states that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Verses 12 through 13. Now this is the same teaching of verses 10 through 11. Stay with your spouse. Don't leave them. They are not to leave their spouses. It is interesting and important to note that Paul refers to non-Christians as being married. In verse 15, we see the source of where people go astray. When Paul continues and says, yet, if the unbeliever or unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. This scripture has been torn all to shreds. Paul tells the Christians to stay in their marriages, but in verse 15, he recognizes that there's going to be situations where that's not possible. In such a scenario, while the Christian is to try to preserve the marriage, there may come a point where the Christian simply cannot stop the unbelieving spouse from leaving. In that situation, Paul makes clear that they are not expected to remain in an untenable position with a spouse that does not want to be with them. Therefore, if that unbelieving spouse leaves, they are not in the wrong, but the options previously mentioned would still apply, that their only options would be to reconcile with that spouse or to remain unmarried. Now, the word translated bondage, and this is where people go astray. They are no longer under bondage. People want to say that's the marriage bond. But you're going to have problems if that's what you want to say. Because the word there for bondage is the Greek word doulo. And this word is defined to make a servant, reduced to bondage, give oneself wholly to one's needs, and service to make yourself a bondservant. You will find it 12 times in the New Testament, and it always applies to slavery and to nothing else. It is never, in any point in the Bible, used in reference to the marriage bond. The word used for the marriage bond is the Greek word deo. And it is the word in reference to the marriage bond in this very chapter in verses 27 and 39 where Paul says, are you bound to a wife? That's the marriage bond. Verse 39, a wife is bound as long as deo. That's in reference to the marriage bond. Paul in this very chapter uses a different word when he switches to talking about the marriage bond. Romans chapter 7, Paul uses deo in reference to the marriage bond as well when he writes to the Romans. By using doulo instead of deo, Paul is saying that the Christian is not in a slave relationship that they must remain in the face of misery and in the face of abuse, but God has called them to peace. See, that makes sense. God has not called us to sin to make peace. He has called that the marriage relationship is not a slave relationship. That God does understand that there are people that do not want to live with you and do not want to be with you, and such, you are not bound to them. You're not bound to the rules of sexual responsibility that he talks about earlier in the chapter either. There is no contextual or Greek evidence that this frees a person to remarry. To illustrate it further, it should be noted that in this text, Paul uses a perfect participle in the negative. Now, I know, that's Greek, and it's Greek to most people. It's a little bit Greek to me. But it's very important. He uses a perfect participle in the negative. Now, what that means for us is that he's literally saying here, is not now and never has been. Now, If you didn't have the negative, then it would be is now and always has been. But it's got the negative in it. So he's saying here, and if this bondage is the marriage bond, Paul is saying the brother or sister is not and never has been married. Therefore, the person who wants to believe that bondage in this verse is the marriage bond has some very difficult questions to answer. Number one, if they are not, never have been married, how do you reconcile the fact that Paul has previously stated that they are married? Verse 10 and verses 12 through 14. If they are not, never have been married, then Paul is telling them to live in fornication in verse 13. And calling two people's sexual relationship out of wedlock is something that is God approved in verse 14. And is this what Paul is saying? Is this the bondage that Paul is referring to, the marriage bond? The only explanation that will match the context of the Scripture and meet the requirements of the Greek is that Paul is stating that the marriage relationship is not and never has been a slave relationship. God does not expect a person to remain in a situation that's tearing them down spiritually, in a situation that's abusive to them, and in a situation where a person does not want them. God does not expect them to have to stay and maintain the responsibilities of a husband or a wife in such a situation. They are called to peace. But in no way are we seeing a reason here to remarry. Never does it ever say that this is a reason in which one can remarry. Because in fact, that would be exactly opposite of what verse 11 of this very chapter says. To either reconcile or to remain unmarried. Our Lord's teaching in Matthew 19 still applies to this situation. The unbelieving spouse makes the Christian a eunuch against their will. And they will remain so for the sake of the kingdom of heaven if they want to be what God would have them to be. Lastly, in verse 20, one more verse that we need to cover in this chapter, and I'm trying to finish, is each man must remain in that condition which he is called. Some have tried to make this verse mean that if you come in an adulterous relationship and are baptized, you should remain in that relationship. This could not be farther from the truth. First, at no point in chapter 7 is Paul dealing with adulterous relationships. In fact, as we've already seen in chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11, the people he's talking to were adulterous, but they're not anymore. Such were some of you, but you've changed. We're not dealing with adulterous people here. Paul makes it clear that the Christians he was addressing had ceased their adulterous relationships. This is clear. Paul is simply stating that if you were scripturally married when you came to Christ, stay that way. There's no reason for a Christian to leave their spouse just because their spouse may not believe, verses 10 and 11, verse 13. If you are, and this is more in context to actually what he's saying, if you are uncircumcised when you come to Christ, remain uncircumcised. That's really what he's talking about at that particular point. If you were a slave, verses 21 through 22, remain a slave. Same thing that we would see in the book of Philemon. It is absurd in the light of Scriptures to ever teach that a person can come living in a particular sin and continue in that sin after baptism. That is absurd. In so doing, repentance has been relegated to nothing. God forbid. And I believe He does on every page. You know, we simply have to hold to the truth. Is it easy? No. But as I look through the Scriptures and I look through the pages of my Bible, it wasn't easy for Noah. It wasn't easy for Ezekiel. It wasn't easy for Isaiah. It wasn't easy for Elijah. It wasn't easy for Elisha or Nehemiah or Ezra or Paul or Peter or John, or our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not about what's easy. It is about what is right and what is true in a world that doesn't care about either. But we do, because we are the children of God. These things are not easy. And the world messes up our lives, and sin and the devil messes up our lives in terrible ways. We shouldn't blame the truth. We need to blame the source. Paul talked to the Corinthians again, and he talked about their godly sorrow that brought about repentance. He said, in your vengefulness, they wanted to get vengeance on the devil. Folks, if the devil messes up your life, you take it out on him. You know how you take it out on him? You give your life to Christ wholly. And you will do great damage to the one who messed your life up. May we not seek answers that the Bible will not support. Simply hold to the truth and do whatever is necessary to make certain. This morning, if you're not a child of God, maybe you have some of those sins we listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Wouldn't it be great to leave here today and be able to say, such were you in the past tense? You're not that anymore. You're not an adulterer. You're not a liar. You're not a fornicator. No, you were that, but you have been cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be wonderful to walk out of here this morning with that statement about your life? To be able to inherit the kingdom of God. I think it would be wonderful. You can do so by believing in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and being buried in baptism. Raising because you have determined through repentance to change your life, to change those sinful things in your life, to be righteous in the eyes of God. Being buried in baptism, having those sins washed away because you have determined to turn away from them, to rise to be a child of God, to walk anew in the direction that God has for you, whether it's easy or whether it's hard. This morning, if you are a child of God, and maybe you've forgotten that all of our human reasoning in the world doesn't change the truth of God's Word. Come to the truth. It's not about listening to Nathan. It's not about listening to any man except the man Jesus Christ. Listen to Him. If you need to repent, repent of your sins, pray to God that He'll forgive you. He will. He's faithful and just to forgive you. If we can assist you in any way, we want to do that. As together we stand, as we sing.